Well, good evening. I want to thank God for your presence here and your interest in spiritual things tonight. If you're visiting with us, we're really happy that you can be among us to honor the God who's doing so much and has done so much for us, blessed us in so many ways, and given us an opportunity to be His children now and forever. We talked last week in our Sunday night lesson about God's pattern for the church and noted that there are those who deny that He really has a pattern that He's outlined for us in Scripture through command, example, necessary inferences, or that He's expressed His authority that way, really at all. And I'm going to continue thinking about some of that tonight as we're looking at applying God's consistent pattern. What we've seen in Scripture is that God does express Himself through commands and statements, examples, necessary inferences. And if you follow what He says, there is a regular pattern to be followed. And we noted last week that just as Noah followed a pattern in building the ark, Moses followed a pattern in building the tabernacle, so God has a pattern for us today. And we noted several passages from the book of Hebrews last week, especially talked about that. The main thing is that we're contending for a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's something that God wants us to know and believe and do. And it's not a free-form thing that changes over time, but it's something that is settled. There is a regularity to it. The Bible calls it a pattern. In fact, we'll look at some verses tonight even that mention the word pattern. So that's what we're looking at in the lesson tonight. And particularly, we're going to be looking at an objection that some people have to what I just said in saying that, well, you people, that's us, who believe that there's a pattern, you're not consistent in applying the pattern. There are inconsistencies in what you believe and practice. You don't always take those commands and examples and necessary inferences the way you say you do. And so that's sort of the objection that we'll be looking at a little bit tonight as we go forward. Does God's pattern need to be constantly reaffirmed? Let's start with this. Because again, there are those who object and object strenuously to preaching about a pattern and to reaffirming the pattern based on God's expressed authority in His Word. We mentioned in the lesson last week, Edward Fudge, who not long ago passed away, but who was a leading proponent of, or opponent, I guess I should say, of the concept of command, example, necessary inference, giving us a pattern. And I'm not using him, beat up on what on him in particular. I don't have a personal issue with Brother Fudge, but I do have a doctrinal one and a brotherly one, you might say, to say the least, serious issues with some of the things he wrote and said, and has led others to believe and practice. So I'm using some of his writings simply because they're clear, simply because they state the position in a way that I'm not saying it, I'm letting them say it, you know, and then we're going to look at it from that standpoint. So Edward Fudge, in talking about what he calls patternism, in a work he sent out through email called The Plague of Patternism, he says concerning it that the whole approach, this approach to establishing authority, had been fabricated by uninspired men and it had no moral power. He's talking about the history of this approach. He goes on to say, and I'll read some more of the quote, "Its survival required constant persuasion at best or political pressure at worst." And he writes, about 35 years ago, and this was 10 years ago, so it'd be 45 years ago now. He says, "About 35 years ago, I attended a lunch meeting of preachers who considered compliance with their pattern a necessity for faithfulness to God. I was not one of those preachers, but I could have been." But he attended a meeting where such preachers were together. And he said, As they were about to go their separate ways, a wise senior member warned the others, If all the preachers and elders in our brotherhood suddenly died today, I'm afraid there would be no faithful churches left within one generation. This is what one brother said. And then Brother Fudge writes, to which I thought and might have said out loud, that is because your whole system originates with men. If it was God, it would not have to be constantly propped up to survive. What he's saying is, you're relying on this way of establishing authority, and you're preaching on it all of the time. You have elderships that insist on it. You have preachers that are preaching on it. And if y'all went away, then all of a sudden, he's saying, that would be good. Because what y'all are doing is just propping up something. And if it were from God, it would not have to be propped up. It wouldn't have to be preached on all the time. It wouldn't have to be indoctrinated into folks. Brother Fudge is wrong as he can be about that. I mean, as wrong as anybody can be about anything. And it just goes to show, though, the attitude of people who've taken his road. They don't want to hear about authority. They don't want to hear about pattern. They don't want to hear about this is the way we have to do it because it says so in God's book. And they'll say any sort of mean thing to try to get folks to stop preaching about it and insisting on it. Does God's pattern need to be constantly reaffirmed? Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What does that sound like? We need to keep on insisting on it. Contend earnestly for that faith that was once for all delivered. But Peter says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. I'm always reminding you of these things, always reminding you, propping it up, even though you know them and you're established in present truth. Yet, I'm continually reminding you of these things. And he says, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder after my decease. And on we go in quite a number of other scriptures. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 14. To the Romans, he says, I am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, you are filled with knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written to you more boldly on some points, reminding you. Paul was on stuff they already knew, just like Peter was. But he's telling them over and over again. He writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. And he says, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who reminds you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy's supposed to be reminding folks of what Paul taught, of his ways that were to be practiced, by the way, in every church. And we noticed this passage last week. That sounds like a pattern to me. Everybody's doing the same thing everywhere, and Paul's telling Timothy to remind everybody to do the same thing everywhere. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he writes to Timothy, hold fast the pattern. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 6 verses after that, chapter 2 and verse 2, he tells Timothy, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. That would be the pattern. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now the brother, the wise brother that Brother Fudge described, who was talking about, well, if all of the elders and preachers went away, it would just take about one generation for all the churches to fall away. I think that's what Paul's concern was with why he told Timothy that, right? You need to tell what I told you, this pattern, tell it to other men who are going to teach it to others also. Otherwise, what's going to happen? It's going to go away. It'll be perverted. It'll be left. And so he writes to Timothy a little later on in the same epistle in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I believe we need to continue to preach about the pattern. I believe God requires it of us. It's not even a matter of option. We must do it if we're to be faithful to Him. And that leads into a little bit of what we want to talk about the consistency of the pattern. Do commands, examples, and necessary inferences, what has been labeled as sine by some, reveal a consistent divine pattern that then we can apply? Again, the objection is that those who believe so are not consistent in their applications. So, a lengthier quote from Edward Fudge, and it is lengthy, but I'll try to hit some of the main points for our discussion. He says, most patternists dismiss as irrelevant some commands that were inconvenient, such as feet washing. Now, by and large, we don't practice feet washing. But I don't know anybody who dismisses feet washing because it's inconvenient. It's not any more inconvenient than baptism. So on the basis of inconvenience, we wouldn't dismiss it because it's inconvenient. But that's his charge. Patternists dismiss irrelevant commands such as feet washing or commands that are shaped by culture, such as a holy kiss or a woman's veil. So here are commands that we have that he says we're not consistent because we don't keep these commands. I'm not going to go all the way down that rabbit hole with all of that, but I just want to tell you, I know people that serve one another, say those that are homebound, those who are invalids, that by not only washing their feet, but washing their whole bodies. There are people in this room that do that. We'll talk about the holy kiss in some detail in a little bit, but to say it's not practiced is a lie. It is practiced. Woman's covering. We had a lesson here not long ago on that, and I believe all of us are trying to come to understanding of what God wants there, and I don't think anybody's pretending that's not there. So, anyway, but that's his charge. That's what he says. So those are some inconsistencies he thinks he sees. He said, and then they made other commands originally intended for limited application, such as Paul's Gentile collection for poor Judeans. He's referring to the collection that Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 16, follows up on in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, mentions in Romans chapter 15 and elsewhere in Scripture, this collection for the saints that was being taken up, mind you, according to the same pattern, in the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, in Corinth, in the churches of Galatia, that alone is probably dozens of churches. And he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do you. You do exactly what they're doing. And we're applying this command that's only intended for a limited application when he says, you know, all the churches, y'all are supposed to do it. Anyway, I'm not going to touch much more on that tonight, but I just thought I'd throw that in there. And then he goes on to say, you know, we've made that into permanent universal law. And then he goes on to say, they declared some historical events, however incidental, to be binding, approved examples, such as Paul's weekend bread breaking at Troas. Well, I'll cover that more thoroughly toward the end of the lesson. But so we've taken this incidental example, he says, that weekend bread, it wasn't weekend, it was on the first day of the week, not weekend, but it was on the first day of the week. Let's make that clear right now. And he says it was incidental. We'll see if it was in a little bit. And then he says they dismissed as unimportant other events recorded in the same biblical context, such as eating in an upper room. And we'll look at that also in a few minutes. And these are his big inconsistencies that he has, you know, that we're pointing out, these big inconsistencies that we have. Does he think it's important that we eat in an upper room? Did they have upper rooms to eat in, all the churches he worshipped in? Well, I know they didn't. So the hypocrisy is just beyond the pale. Some of these things, several of them, well, he would say are unimportant or they're cultural. That's what he says. I'm not saying that. He says that, and he projects that onto us, which is not what we're saying, and then calls us inconsistent. It's beautiful, right? But that's the way it works. What about it? Are we inconsistent in applying principles of truth that are according to the pattern? Well, we may be. We may be. But let me tell you something. Inconsistency in applying a principle of truth does not invalidate the principle. So you can point to somebody and you say, well, you're not consistent in applying that. That doesn't mean that that thing is wrong or that they're wrong about that thing. Let me prove that to you from Scripture. The scribes and Pharisees were wrong in their hypocritical application of the Old Testament truth. But the truths that they taught from Scripture and many of the applications of those truths were not wrong. So just because they were inconsistent in their application and hypocritical in their application of truth doesn't mean the truth was wrong. So suppose that he's right about all of this and we're just as inconsistent as we can be in applying commands, examples, and necessary inferences. That still wouldn't prove that commands, examples, and necessary inferences are wrong. It just proves we're wrong in applying them. Let's look at this. Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. See what Jesus said. See what Jesus said. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. A lot of people don't realize that. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. What's he say? They're telling you right. Do what they say. They were standing in the truth. The principles they taught were right. Jesus says, whatever they tell you to do, you do it. And he goes on to say, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They're inconsistent in their application. So what does that mean? Do you throw out the truth? No. You stick with the truth. Only you stick with it better than they do. Later on, several things could be pointed out in Matthew 23 here when Jesus talks about the scribes and Pharisees. But look at verse 23. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Look at it. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. What's Jesus say? What he says is, you're inconsistent. Don't throw out the truth. Fix your inconsistency. So, looking at this from for instance, the standpoint of what Edward Fudge has said, if he's right that we're inconsistent, then the solution would be to start meeting in upper rooms, for instance. Right? That would be the solution. He hasn't, right? That's what Jesus said. He said, when you're tithing like the mint and the anise and your herbs and stuff like that, you're not doing wrong. You're doing right. You need to be doing more of that. But you also need to be remembering justice and faith and those kinds of things and mercy, right? Folks, inconsistency in applying a principle of truth does not invalidate the principle. It just means you need to be more consistent in applying it. Same thing I want to point out is, before we get into a couple of the specific things that have been brought up, the Lord has authorized things by command, example, necessary inference that can be done in a variety of ways. When we're given just general authority to do something, whether it's by command or example or necessary inference, when we're just given a general command but we're not told how to do that, then the how is sort of left up to us. Or if we're told several hows of how you can do that, then again, the how is just sort of left up to us. That's plain from Scripture. So just a quick example of that. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, what they're supposed to preach is very specific. You're supposed to be preaching the gospel, not human philosophy, you know, not what you saw on TV or whatever, but you're supposed to preach the gospel. That's what you preach. But the going is very general. How do you go? Can you go, do you walk? Do you ride a horse? Do you go by chariot? Do you go by boat? Do you fly in a plane? How do you go? Well, when we start looking at examples about how disciples went, and this would be common sense anyway, probably, but you see that they went in a lot of different ways. Jesus and his disciples often traveled by foot, but they also traveled by boat quite a bit on the Sea of Galilee. Philip the evangelist walked in Acts chapter 8. He traveled in a chariot. And he was transported by the Holy Spirit in a beam-me-up transporter sort of a situation. Looks like from that how you go isn't significant to the Lord. You can go all kinds of different ways. We see that in the pattern of examples. So, if you have a command, but you have multiple examples and differing examples about how that command is carried out, that demonstrates that the command can be carried out in many different ways. And that we're authorized to do it in many different ways. And similarly, if you're given a general command, but you're not given any specifics about how to carry that out, again, you get to decide. That's plain. That's the way communication works. And I could give lots of examples of that, but I think you understand the point. So having these things in mind, these two important points, that the application of a principle doesn't necessarily invalidate the principle, and secondly, that things that are generally authorized can be carried out in a number of different ways unless something is specified exclusively. If you have an exclusive way to do something, then that's the only way that can be done. I think, again, all of that's really plain. So we're looking for consistency. Let's examine the command to greet one another with a holy kiss. Romans 16 and verse 16. We'll be looking a little bit at Romans 16 here. And this passage, well known, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. This is one of five times in the New Testament but we're commanded to greet one another with a holy kiss or with a kiss of love. This one's probably the most well known. So the charge is that we don't do that anymore because it's just not part of our culture. First of all, is that true? Do we not do it anymore? I said earlier, greeting with a holy kiss is still practiced. I happen to know because I've been the recipient of a number of holy kisses. Doesn't happen all the time. It's not common in our culture, but it happens. So to say it doesn't is just not true. Greet one another with a holy kiss is still practiced. And it's a good thing. There's no doubt that there's a cultural aspect of greeting people with a kiss. And in some parts of the world today, it's still a very, very common greeting. In our part of the world, it is not. And we acknowledge that. But further, if you look into it from a biblical standpoint, what exactly is required in this command to greet one another with a holy kiss? Let's back up a little bit and let us notice that greeting, the general command to greet one another, is all over the New Testament. 5 times it says with a holy kiss or with a kiss of love, but about 60 times we're told to greet. Okay? So you have a general command to greet. Now, how are we going to greet? You see, what we said already, what we noticed already, is if there was only one way that we're shown to do that, say the holy kiss is the only way we're shown to greet in Scripture, that would be our pattern. That would be what we have to go by. But the reality is, we're shown all different kinds of ways of greeting. All different kinds. So, it's a good thing we're in Romans 16, because in Romans 16, some 20-odd times, we're told, or greeting is mentioned. And the most common way that greeting is expressed in the Bible is found in Romans 16, where a greeting is given in writing. Did you ever send a greeting card? Why do they call them greeting cards? Because it's a greeting. So if you look at Romans 16, greet Priscilla, verse 3. Greet Mary, verse 6. Greet Andronicus, verse 7. Greet Amplius. Greet Urbanus. Those are all greetings that Paul is sending to these individuals in writing. So no, greeting with a holy kiss is not the only way to greet. Greeting in writing was done predominantly, actually, in the New Testament. Other ways of greeting are found also in Scripture. For instance, you can greet with a handshake. We do that today. They did it in New Testament times. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul writes about how when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that had been given to me, or perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. That right hand of fellowship was a symbolic act, I have no doubt. And just to clarify what it was exactly, let me read what a couple of commentators who don't have a dog in this fight, what they have to say about it. Albert Barnes says, to give the right hand of fellowship is a token of friendly salutation, and it seems that it was a mode of salutation not unknown in the time of the apostles. And then A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, says, these men shook hands as equals in the work of Christ's kingdom. So it's definitely describing shaking hands as a greeting. And then, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, the New King James Version says, after this uproar had ceased in Ephesus, Paul called the disciples to himself and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. The American Standard Version says he took leave of them, and the ESV says he said goodbye. But here's where all of this gets kind of interesting when it comes to greeting. So I'm going to share with you a little bit of insight. The word translated greet in Romans 16 and generally translated either greet or salute in the New Testament, 60 some times, is the Greek word aspamenos, which is not important what it is, but the definition of it is this. Adam, listen carefully to this. You're going to like it. To draw to oneself, to embrace, either in greeting or farewell. It is the word that's translated embrace in Acts 20 and verse 1, but it's translated almost every place else in the New Testament, greet. But the basic meaning of it is to hug, to embrace. There you go. Are we limited to a holy kiss? No. Is it we just not doing the holy kiss thing because, you know, it's not our culture? No. We're doing what the Bible says. We're embracing, we're shaking hands, we're hugging, and sometimes even kissing. And it happens all the time. Or somebody to say, well, we're not consistent because we're not following an example, we're not following this command, actually, is just factually untrue. What about the example of meeting in the upper room to eat the Lord's Supper? We're charged with, we just do this because it's unimportant and incidental. That's what we've decided. Well, as I said, I think those who say that, they don't meet in upper rooms either to assemble with the church or whatever else. But there's no doubt that the Lord's Supper was instituted in an upper room, and that's interesting that that fact is stated, Luke 22 and verse 12. And the saints took the Lord's Supper in an upper room in Troas in Acts 20 verses 7 and 8. There's no doubt about that. Those are facts of Scripture. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together." So gathering in upper rooms of a house, well, that was a common practice in New Testament times. A lot of houses did have upper rooms for lots of different reasons. It was a great way to construct a home. Get a lot of times in the bottom floor, a lot of dirt, sometimes animals and other things came into that. If you wanted to get up and away from all of that, you had a place to go. Certain times of the year, it'd be much more pleasant up there than it would be down in the lower level. So a lot of homes were built with upper rooms. We know that from not just Scripture, but architecture that we've discovered as well. But be that as it may, the question is this a pattern for us to follow today, or is it, in fact, not a significant part of the example? We can answer that pretty easily, because in the New Testament, Christians assembled in a lot of places that didn't have upper rooms. They assembled for some long time in Solomon's porch in the temple, which I guarantee you did not have an upper room. It was a portico. Okay? They met first, the first church, that's where they met. How's there an upper room there? 3,000 people going to partake of Lord's Supper in an upper room that doesn't exist in this place where they're meeting. Nice trick. So they're meeting in a place that didn't have an upper room. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, we learn that they met in a school, the school of Tyrannus. We don't know that it had an upper room or not, but it was a school that likely did not, according to the way schools were constructed in the day. They met perhaps by a river in Acts chapter 16. That was at least where Paul initially met with the women that became Christians there. And then they very likely met in synagogues. In fact, if you look at James chapter 2 and verse 2, where James is writing to Jewish Christians primarily, he says, if there should come into your assembly a man with the gold ring, you remember that? He's talking about accepting both the poor man and the rich man equally. But the word assembly there is the word synagogue. And it is a fact that, for instance, in Acts 19, Paul met with the disciples that he made for some long time, I think it says 3 months, in the synagogue before they departed to the school of Tyrannus. So synagogues, it's a fact of history and of the Bible, places that used to be Jewish synagogues, when everybody in that synagogue became a Christian, they became places to meet.
Synagogues were not constructed with upper rooms. Christians met in a lot of different places that didn't have upper rooms, and they meet in such today. And the upper room is not significant to the example. There's no exclusive pattern. But there is an exclusive pattern for breaking bread on the first day of the week. Is Acts 20 and verse 7 that we just read a binding example? On the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, not on the weekend, on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread. Breaking bread is a phrase that's used in Scripture to describe taking the Lord's Supper. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So the bread which we break is the communion. In Acts 2 and verse 42, you might remember, after those people were baptized, added to the church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Somebody says, well, the breaking of bread there is eating their common meals. I don't believe so. It's talking about the things they did together as Christians. And in the list of things, it's fellowship, it's prayer, and it's breaking of bread, and it's the apostles' doctrine. Why throw common meals into that? Right? It's obviously the breaking of bread and taking the Lord's Supper. That's what they continued in. The phrase breaking of bread can refer to eating a common meal, though. And that has caused some confusion among some people. For instance, back there in Troas in Acts 20, where the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. In verse 11, after somebody fell out of a window and Paul brought them back to life, because Paul preached till late, then it says that when he had come up, verse 20 and verse 11, talking about Paul, and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. Some people say, well, see, there you have it. That's a common meal. And the breaking of bread in Troas wasn't even taking the Lord's Supper. It was a common meal. Okay, well, several things. First of all, the Lord's Supper was something everybody would partake in. Right? Secondly, they came together to do whatever they were doing there on the first day of the week. Paul had talked so long, it was after midnight. And so it's not the first day of the week anymore, so they're not doing what they came to do if they're taking the Lord's Supper. Secondly, it doesn't say they all broke bread. Just read what the Bible says. He broke bread. He took his supper at that point. He did. Doesn't talk about them assembling then to do that. That would have already been done plainly in the text. To do is read it. So again, we have an example of a church coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. It's an exclusive example. We don't have another place where we have the day told us, but it is told us here. There's no other example to follow. Somebody says, well, the Lord's Supper was instituted probably on a Thursday night during the Passover. Exactly. Because it was the Passover. They were eating the Passover. We don't take all the other elements of the Passover and insert them into the Lord's Supper. The Lord specified two things, the bread and the fruit of the vine, as the elements of the Lord's Supper. And he says, this do future, this bread and fruit of the vine, you do this future in remembrance of me. He doesn't say take all of the elements, including the day of the Passover, on into the Lord's Supper. Are we supposed to eat a lamb too and the bitter herbs and all of that with it? Obviously not. That's irrelevant. But those elements are significant. And the day in Acts 20 and verse 7 is significant. I thank you for your good attention tonight. It's difficult to talk about things like this in a sermon. A lot of you trying to think along with me probably had questions. Well, what about this, Steve? What'd you say about that? You know, so on and so forth. And so I understand that dealing with this kind of
digging into the weeds on examples and stuff like that. Probably much better done in private study or a Bible class or something like that, where we can talk back and forth and exchange ideas. But I do think this way, in this public assembly, so everybody can see where we're going with this, so everybody can see that, yes, we recognize that there are charges of inconsistency that are being made, and we have examined those charges, and we do not believe there's any validity to them. If there is validity to them, that still doesn't throw out the principle that God has authorized certain things to be done in certain ways. If there's validity to the objection that we are inconsistent, our responsibility is to get consistent. That's simple as can be. We're not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater, folks. There's nobody here who loves the Lord, who understands how He expresses Himself in Scripture, that's going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. We're going to do what He said. We're going to follow His pattern. And so I encourage you, as Paul encouraged Timothy so long ago in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's use the word of God correctly. There's one here tonight who is subject to the invitation of our Lord. Maybe you're not a Christian. You need to name His name tonight and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We invite you to do that right now, if you would. And if you need prayer, as you turn away from sin or need strength in your life or need help with some other issue that we can help you with, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.